Greet you all in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Entitled the message, I Am Not Ashamed of the Gospel. After preaching through the Sermon on the Mount, I thought I would dive into the book of Romans. Now, my goal is to keep the kingdom perspective as I go through this book. Over the years, there have been people who have somewhat pitted the epistles against the gospels and saying it seems that there's two different emphases here. And so my goal is to try to blend that and not pit them against each other. In Acts, we read this from Acts 28, 30 and 31. Then Paul dwelt two whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So those who say, well, you know, the epistles teach something differently, well, it's very clear that the Apostle Paul had the kingdom perspective because it says so in Acts 28 when it says that he was preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's obvious that the kingdom was what Paul preached as well. And I trust this study can benefit us all and that we can declare as Paul did in today's passage, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believeth. Now I invite you to, those of you that care to stand for the reading of the scriptures from Romans 1, verses 1 through 17. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. You may be seated. So we have the letter written to the church at Rome, or likely churches, probably house churches. So I would like to just give a bit of background about the city of Rome at the time that Paul was writing. We believe Paul was writing from Corinth in about AD 57. So the city of Rome, the location is, the city was originally built on the Tiber River in the west central region of modern Italy. It's near the coast of the Tyrrhenian Sea. Rome has remained relatively intact for thousands of years and still exists today as a major center of the modern world. Population. At the time Paul wrote the book of Romans, the total population of the city was around 1 million people. This made Rome one of the largest Mediterranean cities of the ancient world, along with Alexandria in Egypt, Antioch in Syria, and Corinth in Greece. As far as politics, Rome was the hub of the Roman Empire, which made it the center of politics and government. Fittingly, the Roman emperors lived in Rome, along with the Senate. All that to say, ancient Rome had a lot of similarities to modern-day Washington, D.C. As far as culture, Rome was a relatively wealthy city and included several economic classes, including slaves, free individuals, official Roman citizens, and nobles of different kinds, both political and military. First century Rome was known to be filled with all kinds of decadence and immorality, from the brutal practices of the arena to sexual immorality of all kinds. Religion. During the first century, Rome was heavily influenced by Greek mythology and the practice of emperor worship, also known as the imperial cult. Thus, most inhabitants of Rome were polytheistic. They worshiped several different gods and demigods, depending on their own situations and preferences. For this reason, Rome contained many temples, shrines, and places of worship without a centralized ritual or practice, and most forms of worship were tolerated. I gleaned this from the learnreligions.com. Felt could be helpful for us in understanding. So what culture and context are we talking about that Paul was writing to the church in Rome? Now, we don't know for sure when the church in Rome started, but there is some speculation that there were people from Rome at Pentecost in Jerusalem, and that after Pentecost went back home and established churches. The church was made up of Jews and of non-Jews, and approximately, about 7 years before Paul wrote this, Emperor Claudius drove out the Jews out of Rome, and they were gone for approximately 5 years until AD 53, I believe, or 54, when Emperor Claudius died, and then the Jews returned. So, of course, when they returned, the Jewish presence was gone, and so the churches had become primarily Gentile churches. And so you can imagine the shifting, the adjusting that had to take place as the Jews came back, and now it's like, is this my church anymore? Doesn't feel like it. And so we see in the book of Romans, one of Paul's goals for the church is that they be unified, that they be united. And I believe these two different cultures, the Gentile culture and the Jewish culture, trying to blend together in church life was one of the reasons why Paul was emphasizing being unified. Paul talks a lot about the gospel in this letter. There are differing opinions about a key verse for Romans, but I would say, from my limited perspective, that Romans 1, 16 and 17 is pretty closely encapsulates a key verse for this epistle. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it speaks of the gospel. It speaks of salvation, the power of God. It speaks about the Jew and the Greek. It talks about God's righteousness, and it talks about faith. And if you know the book of Romans, you know that all of these words are used multiple times. throughout the book. And so that's why I tend to see Romans 1, 16, and 17 as key verses as I look at the book of Romans. Another way to break down the letter is to see it in this light, and I took this from the Bible Project, that the gospel reveals God's righteousness in chapters 1 through 4. The gospel creates a new humanity in chapters 5 through 8. The gospel fulfills God's promises to Israel in chapters 9 through 11. And that the gospel unifies the church in chapters 12 through 16. So I look forward to this study as we look at a complete explanation of God's righteousness, of what it takes to be righteous, of faith, of salvation. After all, someone at some point decided that a good way to lead a non-Christian into faith is to lead them on the Romans road to salvation. And so we have verses like, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus," you know, those kinds of things are all here in the book of Romans. Now I'd just like to go back to the text, looking at verses 1 through 10, and then highlighting something specifically out of Paul's words to the church at Rome. So we see here Paul starts off by naming himself. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God." So he calls himself a bondservant or a slave of Jesus. And if you recall, he elsewhere says that those who we yield ourselves members to, we're a slave to that master. And so it seems a fitting response to say that I am a slave of Jesus Christ. Not that there's no freedom in this slavery, but we do, whoever we yield ourselves to, we are their slave. And so he names himself as a slave and also as an apostle. And he also mentions the importance of obedience to the faith. "Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ." He reminds the Romans of who Jesus is, which is key because of Paul's past, when he persecuted the church and thought the followers of Jesus were on the wrong track, or on the wrong way. So if you recall in the book of Acts, when Paul experiences the Damascus Road, and all of a sudden, instead of resisting Christ, he is now proclaiming Jesus Christ. It's easy to forget that in thinking of Paul, but I think we see it in his epistles that his zeal that he had against the church now has been turned for the church, and in proclaiming that this Jesus who lived among us, who died, he not only died, but he rose again. And the resurrection was an incredibly important theme to Paul, recognizing that we don't serve a dead God, we serve a God who is living and alive. And then he gives the typical greeting, "Grace and peace to you all." Then he goes on to say that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, we live in the age of technology and of news traveling fast. So we have to remember this is long before that. And we also recognize that probably the inhabited world was smaller at that time. But For Paul to say that their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world, we know that there was no Facebook page that said, you know, we've heard of your faith over there in Rome, you churches over there, or of them proclaiming it themselves on Instagram or elsewhere. How did the word get out? Now, we obviously know that there were ways of word traveling back then. Ships going to and from, people going by land. But obviously the wheels of news would have traveled much slower. And I don't know, did Paul actually mean that their faith is known throughout the whole world, or was he saying your faith is commendable enough that it could be known throughout the whole world? Whatever the case, he commends them for their faith. He goes on to thank God for the church and to commend them for their faith. This got me to thinking, and this is my first point. Their faith was spoken of throughout the whole world. For what would our church be known for? For what would our church be known? And if you could be so kind as to think about this, and I'd like to involve you. First of all, maybe think just by yourself, what is Center known for? And I realize it's a bit difficult to be objective, but maybe, and then I would encourage you, I'll give you just a little bit of time to think about it yourself, and then I'd like for you to have a neighbor join you and for you to discuss it a bit. What are we known for? And then also, what ideals, what would you like for our church to be known for? So think about it yourself, and I'll give you a minute or two, and then I'll give you the go-ahead to visit with your neighbor. So think about it for yourself. Okay, turn to a neighbor and visit for a bit. Then I would like to have feedback from you all after you visit with your neighbor. All right, thank you for your willingness to engage. Now, who of you would be willing to share? What do you feel like center is, for what are we known?
Music.
Music, okay.
Compassion.
Compassion, okay, and grace, all right.
Mm-hmm.
Foreign missionaries, okay. Yes, Gary.
I had three that came to me. One is devotion to God.
Devotion to God.
Willingness to serve others.
Willingness to serve others.
And willingness to learn.
Willingness to learn. Any others? Yes, Alvin.
Other communities accuse us of being intellectual.
Okay. Other communities accuse us of being intellectual, yes.
So I heard someone say recently that people at center have bodies to carry their brains around.
Okay. We have bodies to carry our brains around, all right? Yes. Okay.
Open-minded.
Okay. Okay. So now everybody, take your hand and go and pat yourself on the back. But don't pop your back out of place. No. So this exercise is not that. This exercise is to challenge us. Or that's my goal. Now, I'm curious which direction did your mind go? Did you think of the good things that you see, or did you think of the deficiencies you see? And you don't have to, don't answer that. I'm guessing there will be a variety in this congregation. Because when it comes to assessing something like this, some people tend to look at the strengths, while others we'll see the areas of need in the church. I think some of that can be understood by difference in gifting. The person with the gift of encouragement is going to have a hard time seeing any negative things. They just see the positive things. I mean, it's just, Center is just doing so many wonderful good things. Whatever gifting the visionary is, probably will tend to see the areas of need. It's just, oh, we just have so many areas where we could grow in at Center. We need both. And it's one of those areas where I think we need to hear both and be able to flex with the other person, to be able to hear areas that we need growth in, and to be able to say, yes, we have a lot to be grateful for. These are areas of strength that Center has. We need both in the congregation, but if we have more of one than the other, we likely won't get a very accurate picture of where we truly are at. You know, I see this similar to assessing my own journey with God. If I feel like I'm constantly not measuring up to what I should be, I will get discouraged. But if I feel good about where I am, then I will tend to become comfortable. One leads to restlessness, the other to apathy. But I believe there is a way forward. Living in peace, I believe, is the ability to live in the tension of these two, with a desire to grow and being at rest where I am at currently. Now, I spoke of that from assessing my personal journey with the Lord, but I think as we think of What are we known for? We also want to be a congregation at rest, which doesn't mean that we're not striving for the best, but as Keith led us well in understanding gratitude, if we're not careful, we focus so much on our deficiencies that we're not even able to see the strengths we have. So somewhere in between, I believe, there is a peace that we come to that recognizes we have areas of need, we have areas of growth, but we also recognize that we have strengths. So I think the same thing can be said of what we long for in our church as well. A mature response is able to see our strengths and our weaknesses without becoming cynical or proud. When I think of what our church would be known for, I think we can go in two directions. One is we can only see the negative, or we can see the positive. And I think we need a decent balance of both in order to be at rest. Moving on to verse 11 then. Paul expresses his desire to go to Rome to meet these fellow believers. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift so that you may be established. This is my next point, that I may impart some spiritual gift. Paul wanted to meet them face to face so he could share with them some spiritual gift. I found Hall's explication of hard text, what they had to say about this, helpful. For I long to see you, I quote, that I may personally impart unto you some holy and divine counsel, to the end you may be established and confirmed in the faith which ye have received. It has been, there's been some speculation, so was he referring to some, the miraculous gifts that he was wanting to impart to them? I think that could be a possibility. I tend to think that he was just wanting to stir up the gifts that were already there so that they would be established. You know, I know in Acts it was common for the apostles to lay their hands on people and they received the Holy Spirit. I don't think that this is what Paul is referring to here, but rather maybe more of what he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:6, where he says, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Paul's goal for the Roman church was that they be established, that they be settled. Other words that I think of, firm, unshakable, settled. The foundation of a church can be strong when we build on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that's what Paul's goal was for the Romans here, is that they would be established, that there would be a settledness in their congregation or congregations. So it got me to thinking, how can we stir up the gifts in our midst? I believe that there are unused gifts among us that could be stirred up. Now, I'm not talking about a restlessness, but rather an encouraging way of challenging others to use their gifts for the edification of the body. Another way to bless others is to encourage them when you see them using their gifts to bless the body. How can we stir up, like I said, not in a restless way, but in a good way, for people to use unused gifts and talents that they have that could be a blessing to the body. You know, if we all feel insecure about our contribution to church life and envious of those gifts that we don't have, we stay stuck in a rut. I'm insecure about what I have to give, and then I'm looking out and I'm saying, oh, brother so-and-so has such a rich gift, and I wish I were more like him. It really renders me a lot less effective. But if we are able to accept our gift and use it to bless others, we find ourselves in a much better place. So I would encourage you, if you see someone serving well, tell them you appreciate their work. Because sometimes all we need to hear is good job. Keep up the good work. Thanks for serving in this way, etc., in order to give us what we need to continue to serve faithfully. It's not that we're relying on people's input, but sometimes, as Paul indicates elsewhere, we get weary in well-doing. And sometimes all it takes is that little bit of encouragement from a brother or sister to say, thank you for what you're doing. And it's kind of that shot in the arm that says, yes, I can keep on being faithful to God. So I just encourage you, look out for opportunities to encourage others who are using their gifts. And maybe you see a hidden talent, an unused gift. Could it be that the Lord is prompting you to encourage that brother or sister? Have you considered doing this? I see that I think there's some untapped potential here that you could bless our congregation if you would be using that. When a church is in a place of gratitude, I believe we are established, as Paul says it, building on the foundation of Jesus. So we extend that gratitude by being encouragers, by showing people that we appreciate the work that they're doing. On the other hand, if we find ourselves tearing others down, it won't be long till the church will be ineffective in any ministry. So let's stir up the gifts among us. Paul then goes on to express his desire to come to the church in Rome so that he might have some fruit among them, just as he had seen in other Gentiles. You know, Paul really had a heart to see his followers grow. And I trust that we can develop that vision as well. That we desire to see other people grow. So in our vision for our congregation, is it so idealistic that everyone is discouraged? Or is it a realistic ideal that can spur all of us on to something greater? Moving on to verses 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul was a devout follower of Jesus. Hence, he could say what he did in verse 16. My final point is, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Can we say this with confidence? Can you say that? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. You know, I'm challenged as I think of this verse. Am I ashamed of the gospel? If someone would ask me, I would boldly say no, but my actions speak otherwise at times. Peter reminds us that we should be ready at any time to give an answer for the hope that lies in us. In 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile you, your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." So this last point has been something I've been pondering a lot. Do I take opportunity when it comes at my door? Or do I, by neglecting to take the opportunity, show that I am ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's one thing to be able to boldly declare it in front of you this morning. It's another to live it on a Monday. But I believe that the same power that works in us on Sunday is available for us on Monday. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." I believe that not speaking a word for the Lord is one way of hiding our light under a basket. And this is a very real scenario for me. How do I relate to coworkers who are nominal Christians or don't believe at all? If I'm honest, I want to be well liked. I don't want to be thought of as odd or unique. But I'm asking the question, is that me being ashamed of the gospel? For me personally, I have a good relationship with my coworkers. I'm in this push-pull of, if I talk about the gospel, will it change that? Jesus said we are to be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But when does not speaking show how important the gospel is to me? Paul says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So what I'm wrestling with is, what do I value? Because I recognize that that is what I will talk about. So if I'm not talking about the gospel, I'm looking at a symptom. And I can say, well, I just need to talk about the gospel more. That's one answer. Another is to take a step back further and say, so have I hid the gospel in my own heart? And I'm not boldly declaring that to those I'm around. Thank you for listening, because this hits close to home for me. And I know that others of you can identify. I believe that while we receive salvation as a gift, the just shall live by faith, Paul tells us. that faith has a practice, so I am thoughtful of the implications of that for me. Because I long to declare with Paul that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. But the question I'm wrestling with is, how well am I living that? So in conclusion, I've looked at three themes for what is the church known. Let's stir up the gifts among us. And finally, the question, are you ashamed of the gospel or boldly declaring it? God bless you all as you ponder these things and are sensitive to the Holy Spirit in ways that he's convicting you, encouraging you, or challenging you. Would you kneel for prayer? Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the letter that Paul wrote to the Romans. And thankful, Lord, for the great gift of salvation that you've made possible through Jesus Christ. Father, I just pray that while we're not here to make a name for ourselves, I pray that our church could be known for following you, for being sensitive to you, for being servants of yours. I pray, Father, for the unused gifts among us. I pray that they could be stirred into action so that the body can be edified even greater. And then, Father, with the challenge of wanting to boldly declare that I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, that we would be willing to do the hard work of understanding where our values are at. We choose to follow you, Lord, and we thank you for these challenges that you've laid before us. In Jesus' name, amen.